This is class number 9 in this series in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so we'll be coming to this next section, which is entitled Loving and Living Well. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at verses 1 through 8, and we talked about Paul urging these converted believers in Thessalonica to now live a life that's distinct from their old life, their old self, and distinct from the things that characterize the world around them, which were different perverse things, different worldly ideas and philosophies. He's calling them to live different from how they used to live. The therefore in verse 1 we saw last week signified this pivot to address a specific issue within the Thessalonian church. Paul wanted to confirm that God was at work in them, one, by giving this encouragement and confidence that God is working in them, but he also wanted to encourage the believers to continue to pursue holiness as a result of being united to Christ. So the Spirit has done a work and has united them to Christ and is calling them now to live in light of that. To become who they are, in a sense. And in verse 3 to 8, Paul addresses the issue of holiness that specifically looked like abstaining from the passions of the flesh. So he was essentially saying, do not behave like those who do not know God, because you know God. God is holy. He's called you to holiness. So be holy as God is holy. And these believers are cautioned to practice self-governance, to not give themselves to the passions of their lust, to be self-controlled, to be led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. So God will not be mocked, Paul says in a sense. He says the Lord is avenger of these things. He will not be mocked. Sin is serious because God is holy. And so he's trying to impress into the conscience of these converted believers that they ought to take sin seriously, to remember that God is holy and he's sanctifying them. But in all these warnings, Paul wants to affirm something that's very important, something that is the basis or foundation for his exhortation. He wants them to remember that God has given them the Holy Spirit, that he will work out in us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God is working in us to that end. He wants to strengthen the hope of the believers in Thessalonica and us as well, to have a resolve that we can entrust ourselves to the mighty power of God as we do fight against sin and temptations, passions of the flesh, of the heart. And so Paul gives them that encouragement by ending sort of that 1 through 8 section with God has given you his Spirit. And so with that, we'll move into new material here for our class, at least. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 to 12. So let me have someone read that, and then we'll start working through it. Who can read that for us? Crystal?
Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourself have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
All right, thank you. That's good. Is that ESV?
Yes.
Does anyone have NASB or King James, New King James? What do you have? Which one?
NASB.
Okay, can you read it? Okay, thank you. Any other, Trent, what do you have?
James.
Okay, can you read that?
Yeah, with all three verses?
Yes.
Four.
Yep.
But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we command you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing.
Yeah, thank you. That's good. I wanted to, as different translations translate some of these words differently, but all sort of have the same idea, so I like to sort of hear it in those different translations. It is interesting that some, with verse 10, will say, you are doing this to all the brothers, you're already loving the brothers. Others say you are practicing this amongst the brothers. In verse 12, walking properly before outsiders, the King James, walking honestly before outsiders. It can be useful to read these texts in different translations to sort of get a whole picture of what's being said here. But let's look at this first section, which is entitled Brotherly Love, verse 9 and 10. So in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. And Paul is sort of picking up on this, or he sort of prays this, and then he is sort of encouraging it in this text here. And in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he's sort of drawing out the idea of love for one another that he prays for, in a sense, in chapter 3, verse 12. So love is this guiding principle of affection for what Paul just admonished these believers to do and to be in verses 1 to 6. So let's go back and read 1 through 6 there. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll move into this next section. Who wants to read that? 4, 1 through 6. Got it, Chase? Go for it.
Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress among his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you.
Okay, thank you. So living holy to please God is grounded in obedience unto God and love for God. Holy conduct towards one another, practicing self-control, and not, Paul says, transgressing one another or defrauding one another in this area of sexual immorality will only happen in any lasting way, at least, if there is love for one another. And so even the fight against the flesh, Paul grounds in love for God and love for one another. Paul's caution for these believers to live holy alongside each other is not merely a matter of principle. It is a matter of love for one another. Now, here's a sort of question here for you guys. Why do you think love would be a driving principle for Christians to not sin against one another or sin against God? What does love have to do with the command to not transgress one another or sin against one another? What are your thoughts on that?
Love fulfills the law.
Yeah. Yep. Love fulfills the whole law, to love God with all your heart, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yep. Good. Anybody want to add to that? I mean, it's hard to top that. Thank you. Quoting directly from scripture, love fulfills the law of God.
Expanding on that point, and we see that in very specific ways as we go through the second table.
Yeah.
you know, your love toward your parents.
Right, right.
The most closest people in your life. And
right.
Your spouse, thou shalt not commit adultery.
Yep.
Your neighbor,
yeah.
Thou shalt not murder. Like, in every way
right.
possible, scripture kind of lines it out.
Yeah.
This is how you love them, by not bringing harm to them in some fashion.
Yeah, that's good. Yep. So right in the Ten Commandments, you see, worked out this principle of obedience and love, which has practical implications for how we live with one another, before one another, and even before outsiders, which Paul will pick up on here. So right after the exhortation to live holy and abstain from sinning against each other in immorality, Paul talks about brotherly love. So this love should be universal for all the brethren. It should be fervent in action. And it should be sincere in motive. He's not calling for a sort of faux love that's shown to not be loved by its own selfishness. But it's a love that's actually self-denying. And it's sincere at heart. And it's driven by the power of the Holy Spirit, not self-will. So in some sense, Paul is commending these believers on the constancy of their love. He said, you've already been doing this. You need no one to write to you, to exhort you. You're already doing this. They've already been bearing the fruit of love among each other, towards one another, and towards the region of Macedonia. And so this is praiseworthy, which is what Paul does. He's commending them for this. Paul says that they have been taught by God to love one another. Now, common grace and the light of nature, in some sense, communicates that men ought to be at least charitable towards one another, to their fellow man. But the law of God teaches us this code of love as well. Turn to Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18. I'm going to have someone read that for us. Whoever gets there first, you can just read it. Read it loud for us. Leviticus 19:18.
You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the son of your own people, for you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
Yeah, thank you. So you see again this command to love your neighbor as yourself, which you see in Exodus and the Ten Commandments. This principle, this code of love. So these Thessalonians didn't just intellectually sort of apprehend the concept of love. They actually applied it to one another in practice. When Paul says you were taught by God to love one another, in verse 9 there, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you have been taught by God to love one another. He has in mind the Spirit of God working in them that they produce the fruit of love. You see something of this sort of internal apprehension through the Spirit of God in Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. This is a picture of regeneration. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. I think Paul is picking up on this language. You have been taught by God by drawing from Jeremiah 31. You shall no longer one teach his neighbor. He says, you have been taught by God. God has, through the new covenant, been working internally by the Spirit so that the fruit of that is that you love one another with sincere, fervent, diligent love. The Spirit has begun to work in the hearts of these believers in Thessalonica, leading them to put their hands to honest work, to love one another, and to produce fruit in that way. They had received the gospel, not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they had been experientially brought into this covenant love with God. Whom God himself, the God himself who is love, has brought them into this covenant of love with him. Now, this idea of love in relation to obedience, or love in relation to fighting against sin. It isn't new here in 1 Thessalonians. You see that over and over throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we just saw. But it's not merely, so love for one another itself is grounded in something outside of itself. So if I'm trying to love my brothers and sisters with my own sort of strength of will, you know, I get up and I say, okay, I'm going to really love today. That's not going to work. It won't take long, you know, until a brother or a sister is offended and all the ideas of how to love that person goes out the window. Something has to ground Christian love. Something outside of one's own zeal for Christian love has to ground it. And we see what it's grounded in. It's grounded in God and the gospel. God's love shown to us. And all the hundreds of ways, thousands of ways throughout the week in action and in heart and mind that we sin against the Lord. And yet he doesn't treat us according to what our sins deserve because of the gospel, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Christian is brought into. And this is the fuel that powers Christian love. It's not man's will. It's not our own energy. It's something outside of that. John 17 comes to mind as we work through this. Let me have someone read John 17, start at 22 and go through 26. John 17, 22 through 26. Whoever gets there, you can just read it nice and loud for us.
The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them.
Thank you. So this is what the Christian, the sinner, when they're converted, repent, believe the gospel by the Spirit, what they're brought into, this love. This, we, by the Spirit, are lavished upon with mercy, with grace, the love of God. And in some mysterious way are brought into this love that is displayed within from God. And this is what I think Paul is trying to draw out when he talks about these brothers and their love for one another, that they have been taught by God to love one another. Something is grounding that, though, and it's God. These believers imitated Paul, Silas, and Timothy as they imitated Christ. But they imitated them as they displayed love. The result of the indwelling Spirit beginning to conform them to the image of Christ was that they began to love one another with a sincere and tangible love. As we've been working through the fruit of the Spirit in the Sunday evening service, one of those first sermons, we talk about love. As the, I think it was Jonathan Edwards said that love is the nutrients of the fruit of the Spirit. It grounds the fruit of the Spirit even. And so Paul commends these believers for their love for one another, and they're being taught by God to do it. 1 Peter 1:22 talks about the relationship between a new heart and brotherly love. Someone read 1 Peter 1:22 for us. Thank you. Thank you. The truth led to earnest love from the heart. Obedience to the truth led to earnest love for the heart. And it's interesting because we can sometimes think that obedience to God's commands is merely stoic. I'm just going to do it because I have to do it because God said it must be done. And then we go and do the command, neglecting the love principle that guides all obedience. Here in 1 Peter, there is obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love another earnestly from a pure heart. There is obedience and there is love. Paul says that there is no need for anyone to write to you about this. You are already doing it, he says to these Thessalonians. You are loving the brethren already, and it's becoming contagious in Macedonia. This love is sort of catching fire. This selflessness is catching fire. But even with Paul's encouragement about the growing consistency of their love for one another, he doesn't want them to become contented here. And so he says, but we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. He commends them, and yet he says, do it more and more. In verse 10 there, don't be content. Don't sort of settle. Don't assume that you can't grow in more love for one another and your brothers. Don't assume you've arrived. By God's grace, your love is praiseworthy. Now continue to persevere in love. I talked about this a little last week with a sort of this area in the Christian life where contentment is actually a sign of a lack of sanctification. It's actually working against sanctification to say, okay, I'm content here. I don't think anyone really says this, but maybe we act like this. I can't grow anymore. I have all that I need. I sort of have arrived in my sanctification. We can always see areas where we can grow. But Paul says, you're doing this, do it more. You're loving well, do it more. Your love is sort of catching fire in Macedonia, do it more. And so he commends the work, but he also encourages the work. And as with Christian virtues, if you're not training them, they are becoming malnourished. The Christian is either by the Spirit of God in prayer, swimming up the river of sanctification, or the natural flow of our sinful nature is pulling us downstream towards stagnation. So if we are contented and we just sort of rest and say, okay, your word says, God, you will conform me to the image of Christ. But we treat sanctification like a sauna rather than like an athlete who's training for something or a farmer who's working land. We cannot assume that we will be sanctified. We can't be contented in that. If we're ever stagnant or we're ever sort of still in our pursuit of sanctification, we're moving backwards, because the world, the flesh, Satan, your own heart. I'm sure you can attest to this. We don't naturally love to read the Bible. We don't naturally love to love one another. The Spirit does that, and so something supernatural happens, and the Spirit is working in us in that way, but the old man clings to us. Do you find it hard to read the Bible at times? Do you find it hard to love one another? Do you find it hard to practice brotherly love? Of course, I do too. But the Spirit is working that in us, and we're called to strive, to labor, to earnestly love one another. What are your thoughts on that? Any questions, comments, thoughts come to mind? Norm?
I guess what you were talking about was Galatians 5:17.
Yeah.
The flesh and the Spirit are opposed.
Right.
For me, I know in my heart that the best thing you can do is really dive into the Word and absorb it and meditate and so on.
Right.
Or preoccupation, or name it.
Yeah.
So for me, the very fact that I desire to read the Word is evidence that the Lord is at work in me to will and to do according to His pleasure.
Yeah. Because amen.
Left to myself, my mind likes so many things out there, and not necessarily bad things, that I can easily supersede the Word of God with 10,000 instructions.
Yeah.
So praise to His name that He is the one that starts out the salvation, and someone sustains it, and then as we're reading room at one faith that, you know, salvation is from one end to the other. And that's my only comfort, because if
yeah.
I left my own devices, I'd be out there.
Yeah, yeah. Literally. Absolutely. Yep. Well said. Chris?
Yeah. Just looking here, that term taught of God, it's just one word in Greek, theodidacto.
Yeah.
And it's this sense of, you know, we don't even know how to do it until God teaches
yeah.
our hearts.
Amen.
We don't
yeah.
even know how to love one
yeah.
another.
Yep.
Because of our natural state of sinners.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
we need God to teach us. And
yep.
that's just a very powerful point.
Mm.
Yeah,
that's good.
We can only do
yep.
by His Spirit.
Yep. Amen. That's good. What else? Any other thoughts on that?
I really appreciate the discussion about it and how you said contentment is not. Your sanctification is not like being in a sauna. It's like taking those active words, like being an athlete, and it's just not being stagnant.
Mm.
So, like, especially since we just came off the contentment study, I think it Satan can, like, trick you to just thinking, like, I guess this is the way it's always going to be, but
yeah,
there's
a good
some
point.
Things we should work for, and just like the means of grace.
Yeah, yep, yeah, that's good. That's good. And the Lord is gracious to bless that, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So there isn't, even with that sort of, that's very well said, excellent, and that it's not just sort of being static, but there is this contending for it in a sense. But the Lord even blesses that and is pleased to bless it and to glorify Himself through the Christian's pursuit. And so even as we do pursue holiness, and we're not rested where we are, but we want to be more holy and more loving and all those things, the Lord is merciful in His pleasure to give grace as you walk along and to hold you up and to encourage you and to work in you as He does that and to bless His work in you. It's this mysterious work of God all around, but it is encouraging, you know, to that point. The Lord is the one teaching, the Lord is the one working, and the Lord is the one blessing and pleased as the Christian does pursue holiness in that way. So, yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. So Scripture encourages, wherever you are in your sanctification and your love for one another, grow more and more for the glory of God and the good of the brethren. Now let's look at this next section, practical daily living, we'll call it, looking at verses 11 and 12. Let me have someone read verse 11 and 12 for us.
And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
Okay, thank you. So this thought is connected to the last exhortation. Verses 10 and 11, they flow as sort of one continuous thought. Going back in verse 9, Paul says, God gives you His Spirit, not only to rule over disordered sexual desires, but also to love one another well, striving to live quietly, minding your own business, and working with your hands. All of the instruction here is fueled by the might of the Spirit of God who dwells in you. It's all connected there. He's not saying the Spirit dwells in you and He'll help you to fight sin, but He's going to leave you to sort of do these other things yourself. This is all flowing, all of this instruction from the spring of the Spirit of God working in us. And there is this sort of interesting paradox here. Aspire, looking at verse 11 there, and aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Aspire means to strive, to press onward with one's whole heart and effort and mind. Paul is saying, strive diligently to live quietly. How does that work? How does one strive diligently to live quietly? It seems like this sort of oxymoron, this sort of paradox in his thinking. The idea here isn't, as Megan said, it isn't lethargic, passive, indifferent Christian living. The exhortation here is to live a sober-minded life, more specifically, and this idea will become more clear sort of in the next part, but more specifically, this disposition of quietness is to keep still, to refrain from laboring or being meddlesome, to be quiet, to be sober-minded, and that you're not involved in everyone else's business, so to speak, which is why Paul says, mind your own affairs and doing your work with your own hands. So aspire to live quietly in that you're not meddling in things that don't concern you, even ungodly things, but aspire to be sober-minded, live quietly, minding your affairs. He says, strive to do that. Strive not to be meddlesome. Strive not to be engaged in affairs that don't concern you and distract you from your work as unto the Lord. Very interesting instruction here. And so within this church, there were those who were becoming idle. They were becoming busybodies. They were engaged in things that were distracting them and others from putting their hands to honest work that would be pleasing to the Lord. And so Paul says, by the Spirit of God and the might of God, strive to live quietly. Give yourself to your work. Find yourself busy with the work that the Lord has given you. And I think this even speaks to the sin of comparison. Contentment, as it works against comparing ourselves to one another. Well, this person is doing this, they're doing that. Oh, that seems fun. Oh man, how did they get that? And we start to become envious, jealous. The Lord is blessing this person in this way. Look at the way that they're working in this way. And you know, we get jealous of, I don't know, whether it's attention or credit or accolades or rewards or whatever. And 100 different ways our hearts whisper to us, that could be you. How come you don't have that? God loves you. How come he didn't give you what? All the time. The heart is always bubbling over with comparison and these twisted, disordinate affections for the wrong things. Paul says, mind your affairs. Live quietly. Serve God with what he's given you. Be contented, a proper contentment in that way, and be pleasing to the Lord in that. And that's why the next thing that Paul says is, again, mind your own affairs. Some translations say, mind your own business. Now, usually, like when I was growing up, I'd be, I'd be asking some question or trying to, hey, mom or dad, what about this? And be like, mind your business. And it was like, oh. It was like a threat. Here, Paul is saying, no, you mind your own business. Mind your affairs. Guard your heart from coveting what someone else is doing, what they have, their station in life, what the Lord has given them. Mind your own business. Some within this church had become idle and lazy, like I mentioned. And you see this in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul says, admonish the unruly, the idle. These idle and unruly folks within the church in Thessalonica, they were willfully choosing not to work. They were essentially mooching off of the church in their slothfulness. Andrew Young writes, their restlessness drives them to invade the privacy of others, often in an arrogant and strident manner. They had refused to work, and their excuse was, Christ is coming back. Doing earthly work doesn't matter. He's coming back anyway. This is all going to be done. Why? Why continue laboring like that? They were distracting others, and they were being distracted. They were busybodies. Paul says, strive to live quietly and mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you. In light of Christ's return, which Paul addresses in these letters, to the Thessalonian church. In light of Christ's return, work well as unto him. Don't become slothful or lazy. So a wrong eschatology here informed the work of their hands. Bad theology has consequences. It informed their hands. They became slothful and lazy. They became busybodies. They were caught up in what everyone else was doing and not giving themselves to their work. Now let's read what Paul says is his own example to them of how they should live. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and then let me have someone read verses 6 to 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 12. Who can read that for us? Go for it.
Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not orderly, we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread, for naught but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Which verse was it through?
12.
Not because we had not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread.
Thank you. So Paul gives himself as an example how he lived amongst them by the power of God, and says, stay away from those who are idle, the busybodies. Do work with your hands. He says, we worked night and day so as not to be a burden on any of you, which these idle folks were becoming a burden on others. Like I said, mooching off of the church, being a burden upon others in the church. He says, don't do that. Follow our example. We worked so that we weren't a burden to you. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness. He's addressing the same idea here. Not busy at work, but busy body. So they're busy, but they're busying themselves with the wrong things, with idle things. And he says in verse 12 there in 2 Thessalonians 3, now such persons we commend and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And verse 11 and 12 there, and 1 Thessalonians 4 is a summarization of what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 12. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. This is the example that the apostles left them. Paul was a part-time tent maker in order to provide for himself and to not be a burden on the church. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 says, for you recall, brothers and sisters, our labor and hardship. It was by working night and day so as not to burden any of you that we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul reaffirms the truth in saying, work with your hands as we instructed you. He addresses this directly in his second letter in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where he says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The idea there is an unwillingness, not in ability. So he's not saying if you're handicapped and you can't work, don't eat. He's saying if you're not willing to work, if you don't have a disposition to work quietly with your hands willingly as unto God, he says, don't keep feeding the man. Let him struggle. Work honestly with your hands. The remedy to idleness is honorable work. As we wait for Christ's return, we work faithfully in whatever he has given us to do. That's different for all of us. We work faithfully in that. Our Lord calls us to faithfulness and light of his coming, not slothfulness. Our Lord, when talking to his disciples, gives them the exhortation to be found working for the Lord, diligent and faithful. In Matthew 24:45, let's go there and let me have someone read verses 45 through 51 in Matthew 24. As Jesus is addressing his disciples and the work he has given them to do. Matthew 24, 45 through 51.
Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay. So, strong words from Christ about one's faithful labor as unto him. Now, this isn't to say that the Christian who goes through a season of sloth is going to go to hell. The encouragement here and the admonishment from Paul in the scriptures here is to say that be busy putting your hands to good, honest work for the glory of God, for the good of your brethren. And then he closes this section by saying, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So in some way, loving one another, not being idle, being given to honest work, aspiring to live quietly is saying something to the world. As Jesus warned those who are to become idle in light of Christ's return, that they're actually denying the truth of the gospel and the commands of Christ, Paul assumes that when these Thessalonian converts do what he instructs, loving one another, striving to live quietly, minding their own business, diligently working with their own hands, that this will in some way show a distinction that communicates something to unbelievers. Paul says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. That same language is used when the qualifications for elders and deacons that they are thought well of by outsiders. Paul isn't saying that we should be man pleasers. He says clearly in Galatians 1:10, for I'm not seeking the approval of men, or rather for, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He's not contradicting what he said there, here. But Paul is saying that our private life before God will be consistent with our inner life before men for the glory of God, or should be for the glory of God. And we do this, and in doing this, we're not depending on folks in a way that exhausts their resources and energies because of our own laziness and slothfulness. The world sees this in some mysterious way and perhaps gives glory to God in heaven, or your own witness and name is guarded by doing these things. The Spirit of God has empowered you to love one another sincerely, diligently. He's empowered you to mind your own affairs. Interesting relationship there. To put your hands to your work. He's empowered you to work well as unto the Lord. And all of these things come out of, or are the result of, the Spirit working in the heart of a person. Them being changed. These Thessalonians are now converted from old dark man to new man in Christ. And this is the result. They love one another and they do honest work with their hands. And so this is an area in this letter where Paul is addressing a specific situation, a specific issue. And then he'll sort of pivot in a sense as we go to verse 13, where he talks about the coming of Christ, which is related to how these believers were misinterpreting the coming of Christ and causing them to become lazy. We'll address that in the next section. But here he says, work well, love one another, in light of Christ's return, the Spirit of God is working in you to do it. Okay? So that's all I have for us here. Any thoughts or questions as we close out?